looking for someone just like you. God is looking for someone just like you. And we're looking at John chapter 4 today. But as you're turning to John 4, would you please pray with me? Lord, you know that we need to feel your passion. Lord, you know that we need to see your beauty. And we pray that you would show us that today. As we look into your scripture, as we hear from you, let us perceive your beauty. Let us perceive your passion. And let us share in that together. We thank you for how you speak to us. You're alive. And you speak to us. You're living and active. And we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so John chapter 4 is this very beautiful, I think odd, and sometimes very funny passage of Scripture. As we've already seen in this book of John, Jesus is someone who comes to us from God. And what we'll see throughout this book of John is that Jesus is someone who is sent from God to us. He's an ambassador. He's a missionary. And in John chapter 4, we see that really clearly. So let's read this together. John chapter 4. We'll start from verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So what's happening is that Jesus' public profile is being raised, and it was drawing scrutiny and opposition as well from Jewish political and religious leaders, specifically this group called Pharisees. And because Jesus has a certain timing of things that he knows things have to happen in, he decides this is not the time for this conflict, and so he departs from that area. So he's going from Jerusalem to Galilee. And verse 4 says, he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria, or it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. But if you look at a map, he didn't. He didn't have to go through Samaria. There are other ways to get where he was going. And often, often Jewish people like himself and his disciples would avoid going through Samaria because of a very long-standing history of wrongs between Jews and Samaritans. But John says he had to pass through Samaria. Why? And we'll see in a few verses. Let's continue reading. Verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. This ancient patriarch of the Jews, Jacob, had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, that is noon. That is to say, it was the middle of the day, and Jesus was tired, and he was hot. In verse 7, we find another character coming into this story. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And one thing we can note about this woman right away is that she's probably poor. If she were well-to-do, she probably would have had servants to do this kind of job, a staff. But she herself is going to get water from this well. So she's probably not a woman of means. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So here's Jesus alone at this well. This woman approaches to draw water for herself. And Jesus says, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew or a Jewish man, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And John adds a parenthetical remark, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They have this long-standing history. How can you, a Jewish man, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jesus answered her. So this begins sort of a who's on first kind of odd conversation between Jesus and this woman. So Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So this is the beginning of this very common type of conversation we have in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is like talking up here, and the person he's talking to is like talking down here. So it comes as, I don't know, I think it's funny anyway. But you have these mix-ups. So here we go. Jesus' reply is very odd, and I think this woman is thinking, this is very odd. Like, she said, how can you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And then his response is, you should have asked me for a drink. It's like, what are you talking about? Number one, you didn't answer my question. Number two, like, I just heard you say, give me a drink. And now you're saying, you should have asked me for a drink. This is a very odd, funny conversation. And Jesus says, you should have given me a drink, you should have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you living water. And when he says living water, I think she probably means like running water, like not water that's been sitting around, not stale water, but running water, as opposed to like a well. And so she says in verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. Remember, he just said, you should have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you living water, like better water than you have in this well. And she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. Like, you don't even have a bucket or anything. Where are you going to get this living water? Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, the patriarch Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water swelling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to get water. So he's saying, I'm going to give you, if you had asked me, I could have given you water that never runs out. Living water. Everyone who drinks this other water will be thirsty again. But if you drink the water that I have for you, you'll never be thirsty. So he's like talking up here, like your soul will never thirst. And she's like, well, this sounds really good. Give it to me so I don't have to keep coming to this well. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And this is actually a more normal and kind of appropriate part of the conversation. Basically, let me continue this conversation with not you, but with your husband. That's like a little more proper. Since I'm a man, can you call your husband and I'll continue this conversation with him? In verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus answers her, you're right. You're right that you have no husband. So again, really weird conversation. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right. You don't have a husband. It's like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Like, Jesus is like the worst conversationalist. Anyway, you're right in saying you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is the man you now have, the man you're living with, is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, I just want to make a note here that the majority of Bible commentators over the last 500 years or so have said that this woman is immoral, like a harlot. The picture they paint is a picture of a very loose woman who's sort of like a serial divorcer, a remarrier, and is right now very defiantly shacking up with some guy. But if you look at commentators from the time of Jesus to about the year 1500, those ancient commentators generally painted a very virtuous picture of this woman. They saw her as extremely hospitable to Jesus, who is being very forward here and breaking some cultural expectations of what's considered appropriate or proper behavior. And very recently, and I mean the last 5 years or so, there's been a recovery of this ancient view of the woman. And thanks to one scholar in particular, her name is Lynn Kohick. She taught at Wheaton, now she teaches in Denver. There's been this move away from seeing her as an immoral kind of harlot. So Lynn Kohick observes that Jesus never condemns the woman in this story. Jesus never condemns her. The townspeople that we meet later listen to her and have some respect for her. And we can also think, if she were like a serial, immoral harlot, men would not keep marrying her if she had such a bad reputation. But she's been married 5 times. So more likely, she may have been widowed more than once. Think about the life expectancy of that time. And she may have actually been divorced more than once. But remember that divorce in that time and culture usually was a husband's prerogative, not the wife's. And divorce was pretty easy and common. You can remember that there is this conversation that Jesus had with some men, and the men asked Jesus, "Jesus, isn't it okay that we can divorce our wives for whatever reason we think of?" And Jesus says, "No, actually, you shouldn't get divorced." He said, except for the case of kind of adultery. That would be one case where that's permitted, but otherwise, don't get divorced. And the men's response is, "Then why should anyone get married?" That's terrible. And that's the conversation that Jesus has. So you can have a picture of that time where divorce is pretty easy. So basically, the picture that we have of this woman is that she's had an extraordinarily hard life. Okay? To be married 5 times in that culture, that's a hard life. And as for her current cohabitation, it's not necessarily flagrant, like outside of marriage sex, which would have been seen for sure as immoral. And Kohick and others have shown that it wasn't uncommon for people, especially poor people, to have common law marriages. That is, marriages that weren't officially marriage, because an official marriage would have required a legal contract and would have required a dowry. It's even possible that she was acting as a kind of unofficial second wife in the household of a man who was married because of her poverty. Okay? So all in all, we're getting this picture of a woman with a very hard life, a woman with a very poignant, painful history. And Jesus knows that about her. The point of verse 18, I'm going to read that again. Jesus says, "Yeah, you're right. You have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The point of that verse is to say that Jesus knows her history, that Jesus knows her pain, Jesus knows her hardship. He knows her. And this is really important, I think, for all of us, to know that Jesus knows us. I think that's why, if you've experienced what we call prophetic prayer, that's partly why prophetic prayer is so powerful, because we're praying with these people, and when I say prophetic, it doesn't mean like predicting the future. I'm talking about making statements with knowledge that you otherwise shouldn't have, like supernatural kind of knowledge of a person's past, of a person's present. And when you receive that kind of prayer, it's so encouraging, it's so like heartbreaking, actually. That's like a kind of prayer that just, like, I just start weeping because it's like, oh, man, yes, God knows me. God knows what I'm thinking. God knows what I've been through. God knows my pain. God knows my history. That's really powerful, not because, wow, this is a really cool, miraculous thing, but it's powerful because we're experiencing that God knows us. God knows us. Let's go back to John 4 here, and let's continue this story. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Like, you know about me. You are a prophet. Verse 20, she changes the conversation to sort of a religious kind of discussion. "Our fathers," the Samaritan fathers, that is, "worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That is, it's from the line of David. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And that's, he drops that like a bomb in this conversation. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? I think the answer to that question, in this conversation, the answer to that question involves a change in question. The woman is asking, where is a right place to know God? Where is a right place to connect to God? How can I do that? And Jesus changes that question from a where, from a how, to a who. And the question isn't anymore, where do I go? How do I get there? The question is, who do I have to know to get there? And Jesus says the answer is me. It's not a how or a where, it's a who. Worshiping in spirit and truth means knowing Jesus. See, most people, when they're seeking happiness or God or wholeness or whatever word we want to use, what the Bible calls shalom, people generally want to know how and where. That's the most natural question that we ask. How do I get there? Where do I get it? You know, we're asking, what's the right gym? What's the right fitness program? What's the right diet? What's the right dating site? Where's the right dating approach? What's the right work-life balance? What's the right job track? What's the right political legislation and agenda? But Jesus says here, happiness and wholeness and shalom is really about connecting to a person. And specifically, it's about meeting and knowing him, Jesus. The Samaritan woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. I know that the Christ is coming, and he's going to explain everything to you. Okay, I get it. There is a who, and there's a person who's coming that will be the answer to that who question. And Jesus says, it's me. It's me. The innovation of Christian faith, the innovation of anything about Jesus isn't a new method, or it's not a new place of fulfillment. It's not like, hey, you have to try these new methods. Hey, you used to pray this way, now pray that way. It's a new way. It's a new method. No, the innovation of Christian faith is to introduce us to a new person who brings us these things. That's what we are receiving when we receive Jesus. When we encounter Jesus, we're not encountering like a new method or a new way of doing things. I mean, yes, there is, but at the heart of it, it's a connection to a new person. And that's who Jesus is. That's why the heart of Christian faith is a person, is Jesus. It's not about morality. It's not about like a system of church government. It's not about like how we pray. It's not about our spiritual practices per se. At the heart of Christian faith is a person, is Jesus. If you're a Christian, what that means is you're connected to Jesus. And let's go back to this story. So we read here about this conversation between Jesus and this woman. Now let's go back to verse 4. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Geographically, no, he didn't. Culturally, no, he didn't. Why did he have to go through Samaria? And I think what we come to is this. He had to go through Samaria for her. He had to go through Samaria for this woman with a lot of pain in her life. He had to go to Samaria to meet her and introduce her to himself. Jesus is on a mission. That's the core of who he is. That's his identity. He is on a mission. He's in pursuit. He's in pursuit of what? Of us. Of people just like us. And this woman may not have been the ideal target of Jesus in our minds. She wasn't Jewish. She didn't have a... Yeah, she was a woman. She didn't have status. She didn't have every religious answer. She was maybe more interested in getting by, like surviving, than in theological questions. And if we're talking about the right type of person for Jesus, she's the wrong ethnicity, the wrong status, wrong gender, wrong mindset. But God is looking for someone just like her. Jesus was looking for someone just like her. And maybe that's you today, or maybe that's other people you know. You don't think you're the type of person Jesus would be pursuing. Like, you're not a Christian. You don't have the most traditional views on things. You don't have the most perfect life. You have actually deep pain in your life. And this story from John 4 tells us that Jesus is looking for someone just like you. In fact, this comes after John 3. There's a contrast here between Nicodemus and this woman. Nicodemus is the right type of person. He's a teacher. He's well-respected in the community as a religious person. And when he meets Jesus, he's confounded by Jesus. But here's this woman who we might think is the wrong kind of person who meets Jesus. It was a dynamic, powerful encounter. you might think, you know, I have too much pain in my life. Like, I'm too damaged to be a follower of Jesus. Like, I'm too damaged to identify myself as a Christian. And you might think, oh, you know, Carl, like, maybe you could be it, because you sort of like, you know, you seem very wholesome. And let me just say, number one, I'm not that wholesome. Okay, don't judge me. And then number two, you know, I've experienced such, like, deep healing from the Lord. Like, everyone has pain. Everyone has pain. But I really have genuinely experienced, like, the tenderness of the Lord. And a tenderness that has really changed me. It's really affected me. Jesus is looking for someone just like you. I'm not that religious. I don't have things together. Like, you don't know my family background. You don't know the dirty laundry in my family. You don't know the dirty laundry in my life. What we see in John chapter 4 is God is looking for someone just like you. God is looking for someone just like you. And the rest of the story tells us about God's pursuit of others around you. Let's just keep reading. Just then, the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So we don't know why. I guess they might just be a little bit shy, or they're, like, very respectful of Jesus. They're like, this is kind of fishy, but you know what, let's not ask. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. So there's two scenes. So this woman goes to the other townspeople and says, hey, I met this guy. He knew everything about me. He knew the pain in my life. He's like a prophet. He said he was a Christ. Could this be the Christ? And while that's happening, the disciples are talking to Jesus. His disciples are talking to him, and they're saying, Rabbi, eat. You're tired. You're hungry. You're hot. We got some food. Eat something. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And here we go again, like a story that goes like this. And the disciples say, has anyone brought him something to eat? You know, like, were we gone? Like, while we're gone, did he have, like, a snack in his backpack or something? What? And Jesus said to them, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's my food. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. All that is saying, there's a harvest. There's a harvest, and it's not a harvest of grain. It's not a harvest of fruit. He's saying, you know, people say 4 months and then the harvest, like 4 months and then it's going to be apple season. Jesus is saying, no, apple season is right now. Harvest time is right now, right? Like, I'm from Wisconsin, but you might think I know something about agriculture. I have, like, no knowledge. I don't know anything about it. All I know is that, like, right now, it's apple season. Because, like, I see apple stuff everywhere. And when I go to the grocery, apples are really cheap. And there's tons of them. It's like, so it's apple season. Jesus says, you don't have to say, oh, 4 months later, it's going to be apple season. Jesus says, open your eyes, look up, it's apple season. And he's not talking about, like, apples. He's not talking about, like, literal food. He's talking about people. My work is to do the will of him who sent me. That's my food. And he's encouraging his disciples to have the same kind of food. He says, don't say, like, 4 months later, then people are going to be ready to meet Jesus. Because people are ready right now. Don't say they'll be ready later. People are ready right now. That's what Jesus is telling these people. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This woman shares her testimony, shares what she knows about Jesus. She doesn't have like a seminary degree. She doesn't know all that much. She doesn't know theology. She hasn't like read books. She doesn't like know the ins and outs of like every possible theological question that you might have. Her testimony is really simple. He told me everything about my life. He knew me. That's good enough. We're called to do the same. Just tell people what you know about God. Just tell people what you know about God. It's like, well, I don't know. What if they ask questions about, like, I don't know, like, what if they ask questions about, like, how, like, evolution? Like, it's like I don't know how to answer that. Like, just, you know, just real quick, the answer is yes. Fine. Yes. So do I. The Bible is not a science book. That's a real simple answer. It's the next question. But anyway, so you have that one. But there's a lot of questions I don't know about. What am I supposed to say to the questions that people ask me? Don't worry about it. Just tell people what you know about God. Tell people what you've experienced in God. That's what God is looking for from witnesses. Just say what you know. Say what you've seen. Say what you've experienced. I sometimes think that we make it harder on ourselves than we have to. I know, actually 2 weeks ago, I was speaking here about 1 Corinthians 14 and about how people who do not make a profession of faith in Christ can experience Christ really deeply and significantly, like before they make any profession. Like they can have a deep, significant, powerful experience of Christ in our worship, in our small groups, in our justice tours, whatever it might be, when we're hanging out, when we're at dinner at our house, they can have a powerful experience of Jesus. And I was talking with a friend afterwards, and we were talking about this, and I had like this memory from a long time ago, from college. So all the college students, give a holler. College students. All right, Josh gives me a thumbs up. Okay, I see you. when I was in college, I remember we had this library and this underground library, and along the sides of the library, there were these things called weenie bins. I don't think their official name, but there are these little like cubicles with doors. And I would go in there to spend time like praying and reading the Bible. That was like my go-to place, especially like my freshman year. I was like, my room was just craziness. All my roommates and stuff, like there's no way I could have like kind of quiet space. So I go to this weenie bin. And one time after I spent this time in this weenie bin, like I was just so incredible. Like I don't remember what I read or what I was praying about now, but I just remember when I left, I was just so like ebullient. And apparently it was like written all over my face because I left the library and I ran into this person that I'd met a couple times. She was like a friend of a friend. I'll just call her Lana, and my friend was just called Barbara. And so she ran into me and she's like, oh, hey, Carl. I'm like, hey, how you doing, Lana? And she says, wow, you look happy. And I'm like, oh, yeah. And now I knew Lana because she had come to our like college Christian group a few times with her friend Barbara, like Barbara had brought her. And I had, in my head, assumed she was a Christian. So then I start talking about like, oh I'm totally happy because I was just in the weenie bin. I was like praying and reading scripture and God said this and that. And this, and I was so encouraged because this is what I'm going through, this and that. And she, you know, I'm talking to her and she's like, oh, yeah, okay, that's great. You know, you know I'm not a Christian, right? And I was like, oh, really? Like, I didn't know that. You know, I just assumed because our mutual Christian friend Barbara had brought her. But then I was really, I guess, happy that I didn't know, because I feel like if I knew, I don't think I would have been as forthright. Like, I might have kind of hedged, and I've been like, oh, why are you, you look happy. I'm like, yeah, you know, just kind of happy, you know? And, but, and I think we do the same a lot, you know, where we sort of overthink and we couch things. And, you know, the Bible talks about being bold, and I think when the Bible talks about being bold and speaking to people about Jesus, it's not just, like, super, like, extroverted and super, like, in people's faces. I don't think that's what the Greek word for bold means there. I think the heart of that word is just openness, candor. Like, I'm not hiding anything. I'm being generous with myself. And that's what God calls us to be. Tell your stories. Tell your stories. Let people in, like, generously let people in on what you have, what you've experienced. Connect people to Jesus. God seeks us passionately. God wants us. God pursues us. He had to go through Samaria for this woman. And in the same way, he intentionally comes to us. In fact, he intentionally places us in particular times and circumstances, all because he wants us to know him. I'm just going to read this one verse from Acts chapter 17. This comes from a speech that Paul is making to these philosophers in the ancient city of Athens. He says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That is, he decided where everyone's going to live. And he made from, set their dwelling places that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. The idea is he put all of us in a specific city, in a specific time, in a specific family, with a specific background, with specific experiences, with specific occasions of pain, all for a purpose, so that you will feel your way toward him and find him, even though he's not far from any of us. Sometimes it feels like you're seeking God, but then when you actually find God, you realize it's been him seeking you all along. That's who God is. He pursues us. He wants us. He wants us to know him. He knows us. He embraces us. He embraces our history. He embraces our pain. And he wants us to be connected to him. Let's pray together. I'm just going to invite you to pray in a couple ways. At first, can you just pray, just saying, God, I know you pursue me. I know you're pursuing me continually. Through all the roads and corners of my life, you have been pursuing me. You are constant. You pursue me. And second, say, God, I know you're in constant pursuit of others too. You're in constant pursuit of people around me. And I don't want to say 4 months and then the harvest. But just like you say, Jesus, the harvest is now. And people are ready to hear our stories of you. People are ready to be connected to you. And just pray that. Just acknowledge God's pursuit of you. Acknowledge God's pursuit of others around you. Jesus, you came to pursue us. You came in pursuit of us. You wanted us, and we thank you. You wanted people around us, and we thank you. You wanted so badly that you would actually come to us as someone like us, taking on our life, taking on our pain, taking on our illness, taking on our flesh. And on top of that, dying although you were completely innocent, although you were God, dying shamefully for our sake, we thank you for who you are. A church, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it.